I want to read to you a scripture. We're going to start out from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I just want to read a couple of verses to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Verse 27, "But God has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." How many believe that? Amen. That's God's word. In 1961, there was a man named John Howard Griffin who published a book, perhaps you read it, a book called Black Like Me. John Howard Griffin was a white man who chemically treated his skin to become a black man in the late 1950s. His book documents his six-week experience traveling on Greyhound buses, occasionally hitchhiking, through the racially segregated states of Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, and Georgia, passing that time as a black man. Griffin kept a journal of his experiences. His 188-page diary was the genesis of his book, Black Like Me. He lived in another man's world. He made a decision to live in another man's world. And in a sense, I feel that that's what I do every year when I've lived with the homeless. For the past 15 years, I remember the first year getting up and announcing that what I was going to do, and that was 15 years ago, that usually the week of Thanksgiving, sometimes the week before, but in the month of November, I've lived with the homeless. And in a sense, when I first planted the Dream Center over 20 years ago with my wife, I felt the same. I felt like I was in another person's world. Your calling is a strange thing. It's something that people struggle with, wrestle with, talk about. There's sermons about the calling of God. And to be honest, I still feel like the calling of God is a strange thing and some of it eludes me. Many people struggle for years to step into what they feel is their calling. I've seen over the past couple decades, in my opinion, that many people over-spiritualize their calling and never do much for God because they spend much of their time seeking direction from Him instead of doing something. Many people simply don't feel called to do the things that God puts right in front of them every day to do. Are y'all here? 2 years ago, the Spirit of God put in my heart to tell the stories of this ministry. And there are a lot of great stories. Can I tell you, it has been a challenge to put 22 years of personal ministry into outlines and put them into about 4 weeks of Sunday services because that's half my life. It's half my life has been pastoring the Dream Center. And although it's been difficult and challenging, I believe that I've been able to pull some things out of here that will inspire you, will help you. They've caused me to reminisce. How many like that slideshow? How many saw Tamane in there? See, there's proof. Tamane used to be smaller than me. All right. He was giving out bread. That was Boxes of Love at Pine Harbor Apartments. That picture of you giving out bread. And those two little girls in the field raking up garbage were Victoria and Emily. People might not have known that. Just those little girls in those big white t-shirts that came down to their ankles. That was my daughter. So it's been interesting to look at pictures and reminisce and see what God has done over the years. But can I tell you that really when it all is all said and done and it's all wrapped up, the reality is it's not really about your ministry. And it's not really about your destiny. And I have discovered that. I've discovered it's never really been about me fulfilling my destiny or me making sure that I do the ministry that God has called me to. It's really about people. And your ministry is tied up in meeting the needs of others. That's what it's all about. And so I've discovered that, you know, this may sound too simple, but maybe it's come out of a couple of decades of doing ministry. I know that along the way, people's lives have been changed. Some of them are in this room today, but along the way, I have been changed. And inner city ministry, although it's a thing I didn't feel like I belonged when I first started, didn't understand anything about it, did many things ignorantly, and God just protected us when we stepped out and did things. Although all of that is true, I feel like I belong here more than ever. Amen. I'm a city person now. And for my kids have grown up and they've been born in the city and grown up in the city, and they've never known anything different about it. Just last night, near my house, 5 gunshots went off just like in the middle of the night. 5 loud guns, and I knew they were gunshots, not firecrackers, because you can tell the difference between the two of them if you've been around them long enough. And then if you hear sirens immediately after, that it was probably gunshots. And we've just learned that's just how it is, that's just how life is, but we love the city. I love Buffalo. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I love being in the city. I love the people. I love the different foods and the different things that happen. And you know, it's really, when I first came here, felt like, what am I doing here? It was like alien to me, but now I feel like I'm belonging and this is my home. So I'm calling this series Black Like Me, because although it took some time to get there, I am a black person now. Amen. Glory to God. All right. Now I'm going to tell you some stories, and we're going to try to, I mean, it's hard. It's going to be, Holy Spirit help me to get all this in here, because there is so many things that I want to share and I don't want to leave things out. And I'm going to tell stories about some of you that are here over the next few weeks and what God's done in your life. Because really, when I first started writing this, I thought, well, you know, let's tell Adopt-A-Block stories and then Kids Club stories and Project Prevention stories. And let's tell stories about Niagara Falls and let's tell stories about this or that. But really, when I started writing it that way, it didn't work, because it was more about people than it was about ministries. And so when I started writing about the bus ministry, I had to talk about Carmen Ayala, and I had to talk about Pastor Angel, and I had to talk about my father-in-law who retired from General Motors, went to Bible college, and then came here to drive the bus so courageously. So it's really about people. And your ministry is tied up in that. If you are caught in the rut of, God, what is my destiny? What is my ministry? I would challenge you to just get a paradigm shift, change your thinking, and look around the people that God has put right in front of you and start to meet their needs and reach them. And in that, you will discover your ministry. Amen. Amen. That's good advice for some of you that might be stressed out about it. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and never had a real encounter with Jesus, which I believe everyone needs. An encounter with Jesus. Never had one till I was 12 years old. The Holy Spirit moved through the Catholic Church. It was a time of some charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church. And some of you don't know that. Some of you remember that and understand what that is and came out of that. But I was actually in a Catholic healing mass. And the presence of the Holy Spirit came in that Catholic church in Lockport, New York, on Chestnut Street. And I was sitting in one of the second or third pew, and the priest had invited everyone to come up for prayer that wanted prayer, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit fell upon my life at the age of 12, and I knew right then and there I was a sinner and I needed Jesus. And I looked over at my sister, who was 10 years old, and she said, I got to get up there. I need Jesus. And so the two of us went up there together, and the Catholic priest prayed the sinner's prayer, is just like I would pray with anyone here today. I believe he was a born-again man. Amen. And he prayed the sinner's prayer with us, and we gave our lives to Jesus. I was at the age of 12. Eventually, realizing that we wanted to grow more in God and go beyond where the church we were in was taking us, we ended up joining a full gospel church. When we walked in, people were hopping up and down doing the Pentecostal two-step and the holy hop, whatever you want to call it. And we just thought, these people are nuts. Crazy. But we went back again and again and again. I was filled with the Holy Spirit at a summer camp at Elam Bible College in Lima, New York, near Rochester. I went every year to a one-week camp there, and we were in a praise and worship service, and I even remember the song that they were singing. I won't try to sing it because I'm not a good singer, but some of you will remember that old-time Pentecostal song, they rush on the city, they run on the wall. Remember that one? Great is the army that carries out his word, and we were singing and worshiping, and the girl beside me got so excited, she threw her hands up in the air and punched me right in the jaw when she did it. I remember that, and it was right after that. I don't know if it took her punch or not, but it was right after that the Holy Spirit came upon my life, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in other tongues, and I received the gifts of the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me as clear as anything and said, I've called you to go all over the world and preach the gospel. And I looked at the girl next to me who punched me, and I thought, wow, I'm picking up signals from God. God's speaking to her, all right, about preaching. He said, no, I'm talking to you. And it was at that moment that I began to pursue a deeper relationship with God. I was on staff at our church, Faith Tabernacle Church in Lockport, at a young age. They took me on staff, and that's where I met Johnny Hunter. Many of you know Johnny Hunter, have met him, he's preached here before, but I spent so much time with him. He was a man of God and lived right around the corner from me, and I would just walk over to his house and spend hours and hours with him. I'd go over for his wife's fried chicken and would just sit in his living room, and he would tell me story after story after story of the ministry and of what God had done in his life. And I got to the point where I was asking him to tell stories over and over again. I would say, could you just please tell me that one again? Anybody ever hear a good story when you were a kid and you would ask your parents, you know, tell that one again? Or did you have a favorite book? And you, at bedtime, when you were a little kid, and say, read that one again. And I had favorite stories that he would tell me stories, and I would ask him to tell me over and over again. I've shared some of them with you. My favorite was the time when his pastor died, and he and his friend raised his pastor from the dead. It's a great story, but that's Johnny's story, and I won't spend a lot of time. I just got impartation in my life by spending time with him. Because of the time spent with him and the influence he had in my life, I got very involved in the pro-life movement. And as a teenager, I was arrested several times, even before I got out of high school, for protesting at abortion clinics. And I led a weekly protest at the Planned Parenthood in Lockport, New York, where it was unusual for a high school student to lead something like that, but we'd have as many as 60 or 70 people that would come and would tell the truth and the reality of abortion to the city of Lockport. Eventually, I went to Bible college, and I was checking out different ones. I just felt the call of God in my life, and I was getting near the end of high school, and I just knew I needed to go to Bible college, and so I was visiting this one and that one, and I would walk away from some of them discouraged because they were just too much money, and I would never be able to afford it. And I remember there was another church in our city that was having a video seminar, Charles and Francis Hunter, How to Heal the Sick. Anybody ever hear of them before? All right, a couple of you. See, some of these great people have passed away, and they're long gone, but it would be worth it for you to get a hold of some of their stuff. Charles and Francis Hunter were this older couple that taught a seminar on how to heal the sick. I actually, later on in life, ended up seeing them live in person at my Bible college. And our Bible college was small at the time, so there's only 40 or 50 of us that got around them in a group as they taught us how to heal the sick. And I witnessed with my own eyes legs that were shorter than others grow out of people's bodies and God do incredible miracles just right before our eyes. But I went to this video seminar on how to heal the sick. And here I am just out of high school and all fired up to do the ministry. And I thought, wow, this is awesome. It just really got into my heart. So I was in a Sunday morning at our church. We were just during praise and worship. And I looked at one of the young people in my church, one of the youth in junior high school, had broken his arm. And do you ever feel God telling you to do something and you don't want to do it? Anybody ever, and you just, but you know it's God, and no one else around you knows what's going on, but you're like sweating it out, your heart's pumping, you know, you're, because, come on, anybody ever been there? And it was during praise and worship in this service where I felt like God told me, go pray for that kid and I'll heal his arm. And I didn't want to do it. I'd never prayed for anybody before, preached, done anything. I was just like out of high school. And I don't know how long this went on. It went on for a long time where I was just battling with God. And my heart's pumping. I'm sweating. I'm like, God, I don't want to do this. And finally, I got up out of my seat and walked all the way across the auditorium where he was on the other side. And I remember he had just broken his arm like a few days before. The cast had just been put on. And I said to him, how would you like to get that cast off? He said, yeah, I'd love that. And I laid hands on the cast and I prayed the most simple prayer. The most simple prayer I possibly could. And that prayer was just a prayer of faith that God would just heal his broken arm. And after I prayed for his arm, that was it. I didn't feel anything. Did you ever pray for someone and you didn't feel anything? You didn't really feel anything or know anything, or God didn't really, you know, God's presence never really fell down. There were no angels singing, or come on, how many can relate? It was just like a very simple prayer where I just prayed by faith for his arm. Here's this kid. He's like 12 years old. Says to his parents, he says, I believe my arm's healed. Let's go to the doctor. His parents are like, no way, you broke your arm. He said, no, let's go. He bugged him and bugged him and bugged him for like 2 days. Finally, they said, all right. So they went to the doctor, and he demanded to get the cast taken off and re-x-rayed. And the doctor's like, I just put that cast on a few days ago. I can't do that. This kid was so discouraged, nobody believed him. The doctor, his parents, anybody. He said, I know I'm healed. He was sitting in the lobby of the doctor's office, and he was just discouraged. He said, man, I just know I'm healed. I know I feel better, and I just want my cast off. And as he was just sitting there, he grabbed a hold of his cast and slipped it off his arm. I don't know how often that happens, but that's what he did. And he walked up to the receptionist and he put it down on her desk. And she called the doctor in and they ordered an x-ray of his arm. They took an x-ray of his arm and there was no sign of any break in his arm at all. Give the Lord a big praise. Isn't that awesome? And God showed me, that was the first time God ever really used me for something like that. And God just showed me that he could use me if I would just be obedient to him. So I went to that video seminar and got fired up about learning how to heal the sick and pray for people. And I saw a poster on the wall for World Impact Bible Institute at this church. And I was getting right down. It was almost September. I hadn't found a college I could afford, I could go to. I was discouraged. And I thought, well, we'll check this one out. So we drove up. It was in St. Catharines, Canada. We drove up to World Impact Bible Institute and talked to them for about a half an hour and then signed myself up. Signed myself up for Bible school. For 2 years, I worked at Friendly's Restaurant. They're still around, aren't they, some places? All right. I worked at Friendly's Restaurant scooping ice cream for 5 years, worked my way through Bible college and drove back and forth from Lockport, New York, up to St. Catharines and commuted every day going to Bible school. And Bible school was incredible because in Bible college, I got deprogrammed. I felt like I felt not like I was just learning things, but I felt like I was unlearning things. Like I had a bunch of religion and a bunch of stuff that I needed to unlearn. And it's the first time since that video seminar I went to where I heard that God wants you healed and God wants you free. And I learned about the power of God. It was also the first time, some of you may have experienced this, some of you may have not, but it's the first time I ever got slain in the spirit. We had this teacher, she was wild. She was a Messianic Jew. She taught us on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wild lady, I'm telling you. Casting out devils in class and healing the sick and just, I tell you, Bible school would go on hours in her class. Everyone would stay. No one would want to leave because God would just move in. And Michelle was set free of a lot of things in her class and she really ministered to her. But I thought this lady's a phony. Those people aren't falling on the ground and stuff. She's pushing them over. So I made a deal with Jamie Scher. Some of you know Jamie Scher. He was sitting at the back. He's a pastor now. But him and I were at the back of the class. We made a pact together. We're going to go up there for prayer, but there's no way we're letting that old lady push us over. So we went up to the front. I literally planted my feet like this in the prayer line because I was not going to let this lady push me on the ground, and neither was Jamie. Can I tell you that lady laid hands on me, and I did not fall over. I flew halfway across the room. When I opened my eyes, I wasn't even in the front anymore. I was somewhere halfway down the room. I'm telling you, the power of God hit me, and Jamie sure too, and thank God for it. Amen. But it was in that Bible college that I got a heart for evangelism, a heart for missions, and I thank God for the president of the Bible college, Peter Youngren, because he had a heart for missions. He had a heart to go into the unreached places of the world. Before people were even talking about the 1040 window and reaching the unreached, he was going into the hard places. He was going into the tough places. He didn't want to go where everyone else went. He wanted to go into the places where no one heard, and that's where that really got imparted into Michelle and I. And I want to let you know that for a year and a half, Michelle and I went to Bible school, but we never dated or anything. We both went to Bible school and said, we're not coming here to find a spouse. We're coming here to meet with God. But after a year and a half of Bible college, we're getting into our last semester, we kind of, you know, noticed each other. All right. And the rest of that is history, really. But I ended up teaching in that Bible school years later. Faith. I taught four courses. Faith, the Gospel of John, church history, the book of James. I had the pleasure of teaching many Bible school students that are today pastors and leaders themselves. And although I don't think I'm that old, I often get introduced in churches, especially across Canada, as a spiritual father to many pastors that are pastoring, and that's my honor. And I praise God for that. I was thrown into preaching and door-to-door evangelism, which I, to be honest, detested, door-to-door evangelism. And it's probably one of the reasons why we don't do door-to-door evangelism the way that, it's probably the reason why we do ministry at the Dream Center the way that we do when we have Adopt-A-Block, because I never enjoyed knocking on someone's door and just trying to give them the gospel in 3 minutes. Just never liked it. You know, I remember one of the times going out on the team, and I was with Jamie again. Jamie should listen to the CD, because there'll probably be lots of stories about him. But I was, we were going door to door, and you know, he agreed that I would take the first one. We agreed, I'll take the first door, he'll take the second one, we'll go every other. So we knocked on the door, no one answered. We knocked on the door, no one answered. Rang the doorbell, no one answered. And I thought, good, that's the first one. Praise God. No one was home. All right. I mean, I just didn't want to do it. We went on a Bible school tour for 7 weeks in a 15-passenger van with 8 ladies and 2 guys, me and Jamie. And Bible school leaders, Tony and Madeleine Greco, who'd only been married for 2 weeks just off their honeymoon, and then told they got to take all these teenagers across Canada. And Jamie and I became good friends after that. I eventually followed him to Africa and did ministry with him there. But after graduating Bible college, Michelle and I put all of our money together and bought a pickup truck. She, I believe, had a piano that she sold. And we just put everything we had together and we bought a pickup truck, this little Nissan pickup truck. And we put all our belongings in it and we headed off to preach. I had 5 good sermons, so I couldn't stay in any town very long. Amen. 5 good sermons. We traveled literally from Buffalo all the way down to Florida, stopping in state after state after state, ministering in small group Bible studies, home groups, churches, just preaching wherever we could. And we had $300 in our bank account. We had no idea where money would come from, how we put gas in our truck, anything. And I believe God honored that. When I look back on it now, I think we were either crazy or we were in faith. Can I tell if you're a young person here today? If you're a young person here today and you want to do the ministry, you want to be in ministry, and if you are not married, can I just give you a good advice? Just step out. Just step out. If you're not married, you don't have a car payment, you don't have a mortgage, and you're just wondering, man, I really want to serve God. Just step out and do something for God while you have the chance. Amen? And we stepped out and we did that. Michelle and I were not even married at this point. And because of the way that it looked, we bought a car together. We were traveling together. We refused, because we didn't want it to look bad. We didn't stay in any hotels or anything like that. We weren't married. We arranged people's homes that we stayed in all along the way. We headed off to preach and do pro-life work with Operation Rescue. How many remember Keith Tusey being here just a little while ago? Keith Tusey invited us to be a part of what we called the Impact Team. The Impact Team was a group of people that met in Melbourne, Florida, and dedicated 3 months to be trained to be leadership in the pro-life movement of Operation Rescue. And right after our training, we were going to do a big event called Cities of Refuge, which would be 7 cities simultaneously all over the United States, where taken from the scripture about the cities of refuge, where we would go and we would confront the culture of death, and we would confront abortion. And so we were being trained to do this. And let me tell you, I'm about to share with you some stories that some of you have never heard about your pastor. All right. We got to Melbourne, Florida, and the abortion clinic we were focusing on was run by a practicing witch. She admitted in the newspaper that the reason she did abortions was because it was her child sacrificed to Satan. In the local newspaper, she said that. So we arrived there and we targeted this abortion clinic. And when we first got there, there was a meeting at a Unitarian Universalist church, which is, by the way, is a cult. It's not really a church, you know. And we have them here in Buffalo as well. But they had a meeting at a Unitarian Universalist church with all the people that wanted to defend the abortion clinic from the radical Christians that were coming to town. And so we decided, because they didn't know who we were yet, we'd go to their meeting. And we'd find out all their strategy and all that they were going to do. So there's about 15 of us that went to this church. Was packed full. All kinds of people were there. And when we walked in the door, an usher gave us a little pamphlet about worshiping the goddess Gaia. And we all sat down. And then this lady, Pat Wendell, the director of the abortion clinic, she got up. She walked up the steps onto the stage and took a purple cape that she had hidden and threw this cape on. And it was all the signs of a satanic cult. And so we're all scattered throughout. We don't come together. We arrived at different times. We all sat in different places, acted like we didn't know each other so that we could infiltrate the meeting. So she's up on stage and she says, "Something's wrong here. Something's wrong." And she walked down off the stage and she said, "There's people here that shouldn't be here." And she began to walk up to every one of us. Never met us before, never saw us before, and said, "You leave." And then she'd walk in another row and find another. "You leave." How many know that's familiar spirits? That's demonic power. When she walked up to me and she said, "You leave," she started blowing in my face, you know, and trying to put a curse of death on me is actually what she was trying to do. And the ushers picked me up by my belt loops and my jeans and carried me to the front door. I mean, they gave me a pretty good wedgie, to be honest. They carried me to the front door and literally threw me right out the door like that. That was our introduction to the battle that we were about to hold with this abortion clinic over the next 3 months. After infiltrating their clinic defense meeting, we did anything we could do to hinder their business. The best thing a church can do when an abortion clinic is in town is to have church right outside the clinic to pray and to worship and to lift up the name of Jesus. Amen. That's the best thing that you can do. Have your presence there at the gates of hell, to have the presence of the church where the killing is happening. And so we would be at that clinic as much as we could. That's where I learned how to preach. The clinic got so sick of us being there preaching and worshiping that they built this fence, this really high fence around the clinic so that they couldn't see us and we couldn't see them. So I just went and got a stepladder, and I would put the stepladder up against the fence every Saturday morning, and I would climb up to the top rung, and I would preach the gospel. I'd tell you, if you want to learn how to preach, preach to people that don't like you. Amen. I was preaching to 100 screaming lesbians almost every Saturday. Nothing against lesbians. If you're a lesbian, Jesus loves you. Amen. But I'm telling you that that's who was there at the clinic. All right. Don't be embarrassed. All right. Some of my family. All right. So, you know, but that's who was defending the clinic. Gay rights groups and the pro-choice crowd, they're all the same. So they're defending the clinic, and I'm preaching every Saturday. We did everything that we could do. We all joined the 1-800 club, the 1-800 club. Instead of the 700 club, we joined the 800 club. And what we said, what is that? The abortion clinic had an 800 number. And they had an answering machine. So we would put people around the clock calling it over and over again, calling the 1-800 number over and over again all night long. The answering machine would pick up. We'd wait a few seconds, hang up, and call again. That's it. And that was racking up their phone bill. Their phone bill in 1 month was like $30,000. We did everything we could. We had somebody, I don't know if I should tell all these stories, but we had somebody who had a friend at the DMV. When a car pulled into the abortion clinic, he would call in the license plate. Within seconds, we would know the owner of the car. And so we would start yelling out their name. Sometimes if it was a guy's name, we'd say, you know, Frank, don't take your wife in there. Don't take your daughter in there. Don't take your girlfriend in there. Don't kill your baby. Whatever. We would use their name, which was really effective. We had a fake surveillance van. It was like a UPS FedEx truck, but it was all fake. We had all kinds of satellites on it and lights and buzzers and things, but none of it actually worked. We would just park outside the clinic and make them nervous. The police would say, well, you know, it's not illegal, but you're making them nervous. You know, they didn't even know it was fake. We did all kinds of things we could do. I learned how to do the media then. We do the media a lot now with the Buffalo Dream Center, but learn how to do a lot of things. We put people right out of business. Never by doing anything illegal, but just by showing up as the Church of Jesus and being where God wanted us to be. Amen? It got to the point where, you know, if abortion is such a wonderful thing and such a great thing, we didn't understand why people didn't want to admit they worked there. And the abortionist that was performing abortionists most of the time at that clinic, nobody could figure out who he was. He would arrive on a motorcycle, and he would have no license plates on it, or he'd have his license plates covered up, and he had a helmet with a dark shield over the front. So he would pull in and then run in a door, and we couldn't figure out who he was. Somehow or another, through investigative work and different things, we had private investigators even working with us, we found out who this man was. He lived about 3 hours away. We took just six of us. Went to his house one early morning. He lived on a cul-de-sac in a Catholic neighborhood. And we showed up at the end of his driveway with just a couple of signs to show the pictures of babies. And his neighbors started coming out. We didn't know he did that. And he quit his job that day. Amen. We did all kinds of crazy stuff. I'll tell you, if I tell you some of these things, you're going to say, Pastor, I can't believe that you did this. But Michelle and I were not married, remember, at this point. And it's just a few weeks before our wedding, and we're about ready to leave Florida. We've gone through all of our training, all the things that we were a part of, and we were going to lead this national event after our wedding and going to Jackson, Mississippi, which was a culture shock in itself, just living there for a while. Going to Jackson, Mississippi to be a part of Cities of Refuge, and it's the day before we're going to leave. We packed up our pickup truck, and we're ready to go, and we're going to go to the abortion clinic one more time because a judge passed a temporary injunction. A temporary injunction. That means a law that is only temporary, but the law stated this. If you could not go within a certain radius around the abortion clinic, you could not wear a Christian t-shirt, sing a Christian song, have a cross around your neck, pray, read your Bible. This radius around this abortion clinic, which happened to include public sidewalks. How many understand that that's a violation of our First Amendment freedom of speech? And so there was all, you couldn't even drive. If you drove your car through that area with a Christian bumper sticker on your car, the police would pull you over. So what that did is that caused 35 different denominations to converge on that sidewalk one Saturday morning to defy the judge's order, which, that's the only way you can get the law changed, is to break the law and then have it go through the court system to get the law changed. So all these different denominations, I'm telling you, every denomination you can think of was on that sidewalk that day, and every media you can think of was on that side. CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN. There were news reporters from Japan and Sweden and Germany. There were people from everywhere, and my pickup truck is packed to go back home and get married. And I told my future wife, I told Michelle, I said, don't get arrested. All right. Don't do anything dumb and get arrested because that just won't be good. We just want to go and support what's going on, but then we're going home. So they gave me a video camera because that's a safe job. You just want to videotape everything that's going on for legal purposes. Well, the assistant chief of police in Melbourne, Florida, who claimed to be a born-again Christian, started beating people up. Literally, like just beating the life out of people. Arresting people, tearing children out of the arms of their parents, and charging them with child abuse. And I was filming all of this, and you've got to get this picture in your mind of literally hundreds and hundreds of people on this one sidewalk, and all of this stuff going on. Now people are starting to get arrested, and they're getting arrested for praying. They're kneeling down on the sidewalk, and they're praying. They're not chanting. They're not throwing things. They're not doing any of the things that Hollywood says pro-lifers do, which is 99% false. They're worshiping God and praying, and they're getting hit over the head with billy clubs and put in the back of police cars. So I was standing there and watching all of this happen, and this man who was in his early 80s was a Catholic man. He was praying the rosary. He was kneeling in front of the abortion clinic praying the rosary, and the police came up to him and started just beating this man, just beating him. And at that point, I couldn't take it anymore, and I turned off my video camera, and I started to preach. And I'm going to tell you, I've told this story before in church, but it's hard for me to tell even now. It's so long ago, but it's hard for me to tell because it's so real. And I almost can't believe I did this. Because if you ask the police officers, many of them would tell you they're just doing their job. They're just following orders. They're just doing their job. So I started to preach. I said, the Nazis, the concentration camp guards, on the day of judgment will stand before God. And many of them will say, I was just doing my job. Slave owners who chased their slaves back to the north and brought them back into the hell of slavery will tell God on the day of judgment that they were just doing their job. And you, assistant chief of police, now I have his attention. One day you will stand before God. And you will tell him, like the Nazis and like the slave owners, that you were just doing your job. But when God throws you into hell, he'll just be doing his job. That's what I said. Almost word for word. Within about 30 seconds, I was flat down on the ground, getting handcuffed and shackled, with this assistant chief of police telling me all the sexual things he was going to do to me once he got me in the back of his police car, which none of it ever happened, but he was trying to scare me. But it was one of the greatest weeks of my life that week in jail. I got to be in jail with Keith Tusey. I was in his cell with him. And we had revival in jail. I'm telling you, I learned how to play cards like really good from some of the inmates there. But we would play cards and then we would have Bible studies. And guys were getting saved and giving their lives to Jesus. And we had a great weekend. But it's getting closer and closer to my wedding, you know. And Michelle's on the outside working with the lawyers, working on getting us out of jail. Finally, they released us. They released us. And we had a trial to appear back at, but we hopped in that pickup truck and we went nonstop all the way from Melbourne, Florida to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where my uncle lived, and then drove the rest of the way back to Buffalo and then got married. Amen. And thank God for that. My mother, future mother-in-law, I don't know if she was too happy. You'd have to ask Linda about that, but we made it back just in time. All right. For our wedding. Then right after our wedding, we went on our honeymoon and we went on our honeymoon to Disney World. We were so excited to go to Disney World, and we went, we had a condo that someone had given to us. They said, you could just use our condo, then you don't have to pay for a hotel, because I only had a couple $100. I didn't even own a credit card. You know, it was paying for gas and cash all the way down. We didn't have anything. We opened up all of our wedding presents and took all the cash out of the cards, and that's what we took with us. And we went down to Disney World, and we drove, we just drove it straight. I just wanted to get there. So we just drove straight all the way to Orlando, Florida. And I figured once we hit Florida, it can't be that much further, you know, like, why stop? We're in Florida. But it's a lot further for any of you who have ever done it. And we arrive finally, we've been driving all night. We arrive at this condo that these people have given us for our honeymoon, and we're going to go to Disney World, and we're so excited. And I go to put the key in the keyhole, and the people living in St. Catharines, Canada, gave us the wrong key. The wrong key. And we wonder what we're going to do. I can't even afford a hotel. I don't even have money for one. What are we going to do? So we went to the next door neighbor, knocked on the door. Some little old lady answered, and we explained our whole situation. And she said, well, she said, the office this time of year is only open on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I said, well, can you call the office? No point in calling the office, honey. Nobody's there. And only on Tuesdays and Thursdays. This was like Saturday, you know. And so we said, well, please just try. Please call the office and see if somebody might be there. So she was mad. She was like, oh, well, nobody's going to be there. She was grumpy. But she called the office for us, and someone answered. And they said a pipe just broke. And there was a repair crew fixing. How many know Jesus will break a pipe for you? Amen. Glory to God. We had a great honeymoon, and right after that, we headed to Jackson, Mississippi to take charge of a big pro-life event that was happening there, and it was just incredible things happened there as Michelle and I led that event. But after all of our pro-life work, we set aside a time of prayer and fasting to seek God, and we felt like the Lord wanted us to plant a church, and we were planted out of Word of Life Church in Canada. Pastor Peter Younger sent us to plant the church, and it was his vision to plant 1,000 churches in North America. And so we just felt like this was right. This is what God wanted us to do. And we planted the church. Our first Sunday was at the Days Inn Hotel across from the airport, which is still there. And we rented the conference room and had like 75 people show up the first Sunday. All my cousins, aunts, uncles, everybody was there. And I thought, wow, what? We have 75 people on the first Sunday. How many know they weren't there the second Sunday? Amen. It dwindled down to a few. And then we knew where we were headed and where we were going from. Lindsay moved in with us right around that time, just after learning how to play the piano. She'd only learned how to play the piano about, I think, 6 months before she started leading praise and worship for us. And we lived on Grand Island because I was still preaching in the Bible school and then doing ministry here in Buffalo. And our very first outreaches, when we felt like, you know what, we need to begin to reach out. We were doing church, but we need to begin to reach out. Our first ones were in Kenfield Langfield Housing Project. How many know where that is, right? Right off the Suffolk Street exit on Route 33. So we decide we're going in there, and we're going to do all kinds of things. We're just going to reach people for Jesus. And so we went in there all excited, and the tenant council wanted to meet with us. And the tenant council said, basically, we don't want no white preacher coming in here and doing anything. And they told it to my face. You're not allowed to come in here, do any kids programs, anything, blah, blah, blah. And after the door was closed and I left, later on I learned about all the racist things they said about me, and they didn't really even know me. They called me David Koresh. Some of you might remember him. And so we were discouraged. We didn't know what to do. We felt like God had called us to go in there and do kids programs and reach out. And so I said, they can't stop us from just going door to door and knocking on doors. So I would say that was like our first adopt-a-block. We would just knock on doors and we'd say, hey, how can we pray for you? How can we minister to you? So we knocked on the door. It wasn't me. It was two ladies from the church knocked on the door of this lady in Kenfield who had just fallen and broken three of her ribs. And when they said to her, how can we pray for you? She said, man, I'm in so much pain. She said, I broke three ribs, and man, if you could just pray for my healing, that would be wonderful. And so they were more than happy to do it. They laid hands on her and prayed for her, and she was instantly healed in her living room right there in the Kenfield Projects. The pain went away. She was completely healed. She said, who's your pastor? What church are you going to? Back then it was Word of Life Church. They said, Pastor Eric, Word of Life Church. She said, oh my gosh. She said, I'm the tenant council president. She said, this week I said, there were horrible things said about your pastor and we treated him so bad. She said, you tell him to give me a call. I called her up. She apologized. We had an open door, and that was the birth of Kids Club. The very first Kids Clubs ever held were held in Kenfield Housing Project. Community days, outreach meetings. Some of the pictures were up here of the outreach meetings. I remember in one, we advertised a miracle service. We were in a little room, probably about the quarter of the size of this room or even less. We were just jammed in there. There was 85 people. One lady got healed of arthritis in the meeting, and she got so excited that she got healed, she started dancing and shouting, but there was no room for it. Because there's people were sitting this close to me. There was no room for an altar, nothing. And she just started dancing and shouting and throwing chairs, and she was dancing so hard her pants started falling down. And I said, "Lady, stop! Stop, lady, pull up your pants, all right." But after she, that's a true story. After she got healed, it spread throughout the room, and about 6 or 7 people started getting healed of all different things, mostly arthritis. The lady who invited us in to do, her name was Martha Mitchell. They named the community center after her now. It's called the Martha Mitchell Community Center. And Martha Mitchell became like a grandmother to me. She would introduce people just to get the, see the look on their face, because she's an older African-American woman. So she would, just to get the looks from people, she'd say, "This is my grandson." And we would just spend time together. She ended up giving her life to Jesus at one of our children's outreaches. At that children's outreach, she said, "I knew Jesus died for the world, but I never knew today that he died for me. He died for me." And that was Jack and Mary Morissette that did that children's outreach in Kenfield Langfield. Incredible doors of opportunity that opened because of favor that was on our lives. Stepping into the plan of God. Eventually, we moved into the church building just down the street from here on the corner of Delaware and Tupper. And then 6 weeks after that, we moved into the Buffalo Christian Center. Because 6 weeks after we moved in to the building on the corner of Delaware and Tupper, a chunk of the steeple fell off. Some of you might remember that stuff. Big chunk fell off right onto the street. And every Saturday, it seemed to get windy and more chunks would fall off. And one Sunday morning, we were in that building, and the police walked in, and they said, "You can't be having church here in this building." He said that there's chunks of the steeple falling off, and this is a dangerous situation. And I said to the police, praise and worship was going on, I said to the police, let me take up the offering, and then we'll go. Amen. Even I was smart back then. I knew we needed the offering. All right. So we took up the offering, and I walked over here. That Monday morning, I walked over here to the Buffalo Christian Center. Darwin Overholt was the director. He used to be the director of the city mission as well. And I walked in, and I said, "We need to rent your building for our church." He said, "Well, no one's ever asked to rent it on Sunday mornings." He said, "We'll give it to you for $100 a Sunday." And we've been here for 19 years. I just want to share just a couple more things real quick. Is that all right with everybody? I know I've gone over, but just give me a few more minutes, because I want to make sure that I get these last couple things in, and then how many will come back for the rest of the story? Amen. Just some great things, because I want to get in. I just want to share with you from my heart now, because this next story, and I could tell all these stories without notes, but I want to make sure I get all this in. This next story is really from the heart. About a year and a half into pastoring the church, I wanted to quit. I didn't want to be a pastor anymore. After a year and a half, I felt like a failure. I felt like we weren't reaching people. It's not what I signed up for. It's not what I went to Bible school for. The only people coming to church were people that were mad at their last pastor. They were visiting my church, and then they got mad at me. And I just didn't want to do it. I felt like a failure. I felt like I wanted to quit. I was at a service up in Canada where Tommy Barnett was speaking. And as he was preaching, and I remember his sermon, I think I've preached that sermon myself. But as he was speaking, he would stop. And you have to understand, the crowd was a couple thousand people in the crowd. And he would stop and he would say, "I believe God sent me here for one pastor." And he would preach some more. And he said, I believe God sent me here for one pastor." And then he had an altar call for pastors and people in full-time ministry. And there must have been 200 to 300 people that came to the front of the church that day for prayer. And as he went down the line and he was praying for people, He got to me, he put his hands on my head, he pulled my head towards him, and he whispered into my ear, "You're the one God sent me for." And something happened in my life that day. A whole different way of thinking, a whole different way of believing, of looking at things. Because he preached about reaching those who no one else wanted to reach, loving people no one else wanted to love. And that summer, I went on a camping trip, and I got up out of early one morning and got out of the tent and just walking through the woods and talking to God. And I felt like God speak to me this: if you will love people, I will build your church. If you love people, I will build your church. See, I was a frustrated pastor trying to build my church, trying to use all the different techniques and all the different strategies and all the different books that were out there. And some believed in small groups and some believed in this way and in that way. And it was, some of it was seeker-sensitive stuff. And I was just like, God, I don't know what to do. And God just basically was telling me to just throw all that aside. And if you would just love people, I'll do it. So I decided we're going to just love the first group of people I could think of was homeless guys. We're just going to love homeless guys and people that are hungry and people that are in need. Now, I got up on this stage. This is years and years ago. I got up on this stage and I looked out in the congregation, and we had 30 people in our church back then with everybody, you know, kids and babies and the CNI dog, all right, for the blind guy. We had 30 people on a good Sunday. So I got up in front of those 30 people, and I'm going to share with you my heart. If you were a part of that group, don't take offense to it. But I looked at that 30 people every Sunday, and they were the 30 ugliest people I'd ever seen. I said, "What do you mean, Pastor?" Because we never had a visitor. We never had a first-time guest. We never had people inviting anyone. It was just 30 people getting fat on the Word of God every week. And as I looked, there's nothing worse being a pastor and having a great salvation message, but everybody's already saved. Or having a great healing message, but everyone's already doing good. And so I didn't even want to come on Sunday mornings anymore. But when, after God spoke to me, I got up in front of the church and I looked at those 30 people and I said, things are going to change. Some of you that are old timers will remember this. You were there for it. Kerry was one of those ugly people. All right. He's handsome now. All right. I said, things are going to change. I said, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do every Sunday the way we've always been doing it. But on the last Sunday of the month, the fourth Sunday of the month, we are going to have what we're going to call a kickback service. We're going to dress down and we're going to set this place up with tables and chairs. We're going to serve food and we're going to go out there. We're going to invite every homeless guy, every homeless woman, every poor family, every single mom that we can that doesn't have food on the table. We're just going to go out there. We're going to invite people to church. And we're going to come that fourth Sunday of every month, and we're going to come not to receive, we're going to come to give. And so that first, I remember this because that first one, that Saturday, we cooked till like 3 in the morning. Chicken, potatoes, beans, everything. Michelle learned after a while how to cook for big groups of people. How many know she's the expert at it now, honey? But she didn't know back then. And we were cooking at some lady's house and bringing all the food back here. And we worked all night long. And we set this place up with tables and chairs all over. And I called Hearts for the Homeless, Ron Calandra, my good friend. And I asked his advice. He said, this is what you should do. He said, make sure you assign people what table they're going to serve. He said, are you going to have the homeless people on one side and you're going to have your church people on the other side? So everybody who came in that day that was one of those 30 people, they got a table number. You're going to serve table number 2. You're going to serve table number 10. Kind of like Christmas Eve. How many have ever been here on Christmas Eve? Same thing. And so, but that was the first time we did it. And so that first Sunday, we had 150 people on Sunday morning. That's not bad when you're running 30. 150. And the best part of it was that about 60 people came up here to the front and gave their lives to Jesus. The next month, 200 people came to church. After 2 months of doing it, we had no money. We're all out of money. I got to fit this story in and then we'll end. We had no money at all left to do it because we just didn't have a big income. And here we got, God told us to do this thing every month. And I'm like, oh God, how are we going to feed 200 people next month? And I was speaking at a pastor's luncheon. This is a great story. I was speaking at a pastor's luncheon on something non-confrontational. I don't know. I just wanted to get in and get out. Probably Zacchaeus. He climbed the tree or something nice like that, all right? And I just preaching on something nice. And as I'm preaching, and there's only about 20 or 30 guys in the meeting, pastors. It was like a luncheon for ministers. And as I was preaching, the Holy Spirit's speaking to me. And he says this, tell them about how you're feeding the homeless people. So in my mind, there's a battle going on. Because I was not invited there to raise money. I was not invited there to tell them this. And so I'm in my mind, I'm like, no, God, I'm not doing that. And I'm just preaching. I'm smiling big and I'm preaching, but there's a battle going on in my mind. And God tells me again, tell them how you're feeding homeless people. The more I ignore it, the more God, he gets louder and louder. Finally, it's like, tell them. So I worked it into my sermon. I said, oh, by the way, this is what we're doing, and this is what we've done the past couple weeks, and we fed people. There, did it. I continue on with my message. The Holy Spirit speaks to me again. It clears anything and says this. Tell them how much it cost. Now I really don't want to do that one. I don't want to do that. And there's an argument going on in my mind with God as I'm preaching, and nobody else who's sitting there knows what's happening inside of me, but this is what's happening. And so God tells me, tell them. So I told him, well, this is about how much it cost, blah, 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 but I didn't make a big deal about it. When I was done preaching, a man I've never seen before in my life since this day he did this, never seen him again, he walked up to the front with tears streaming down his cheeks. He handed me a check. And he said, when you talked about feeding the homeless and the needy, he said, it touched my heart. He said, I'm not even from Buffalo, not even supposed to be here today. He said, but someone invited me and I came. Here's a check. And like any good spiritual pastor, I did not look at the amount of the check. I just put it in my pocket and said, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. As soon as he walked out those doors right there and around the corner, I pulled the check out. And I looked, and it was enough to feed people for 1 year. For 1 year. Give the Lord a big praise. Amen. That was the kickback service. And that went on and on. In 6 months, we had 600 first-time visitors to church. Isn't that awesome? And people came to the altar here and gave their lives to Christ. And one thing I discovered through that is that if people get saved on Sunday, they're more apt to come back the next Sunday. That we spent a lot of money on big outreaches on Saturdays and other days of the week and rent bounce houses and do things. And I'm all for that. Everybody here knows I'm all for that, big events. But how many times have we ever done a big event like that and spent thousands of dollars and nobody comes on Sunday? How many times? And I talked to pastors like that. When I saw people getting saved on Sunday, come back the next Sunday, God was starting to change the lives of people. And I thank God for that, because that was the beginning of what God called us to do, to minister to people. A whole shift happened where we started to minister to kids. But that was the beginning where God started to input in our heart the need for reaching out in our community. Can we all stand to our feet right now? And I've gone way over, but I got so many stories. And I'll tell you more next time. Amen. Let's just pray as we end this service. Let's just pray. And I want to pray for the call of God on your life, because the call of God on your life is connected to people. It's connected to people, people that are in need. It's not really about you. It's about others. If we can get that shift happen in our hearts and in our minds, it'll change the way that we look at things, the way that we pray about things. And before I pray, I just want to tell you one more story about kickback service, because some of you weren't around for this. One Saturday night, we made 200 biscuits. They were a part of what we were feeding everybody that next Sunday at kickback service. And I know we made 200 biscuits because I made them with my wife. Everything we made. Lindsay, remember making meatballs? Remember making meatballs? All right. We made meatballs till like 3 in the morning. We were so overtired. Every meatball we made was hilarious. We were laughing over every single one. And Lindsay was making other creations from her meatballs. I don't know. Other thing I remember. So, but we made 200 biscuits. And 400 people showed up. Like 350, 400 people showed up for kickback service. All these people showed up and we didn't have enough food. And so we fed everybody. And everybody got a biscuit. And I know we made 200 biscuits. Then my wife sends a message to me, announced that there's enough for seconds. And that little red container, it was a red Rubbermaid container with biscuits. I would not believe the story unless I was there. I am telling you the honest truth. The biscuits never stopped. Everybody got one. Everybody got two. People got more. Every time we reached into that thing, there were more biscuits. And at the end of the service, we gave away hundreds of leftover biscuits to the Buffalo City Mission. Give the Lord a big hand. Amen. That's a true story. See, if you'll step out in what God's called you to do, God will meet you when you step out. Money follows ministry. Amen. The provision comes as you step out. I want to pray for that call of God on your life right now. Can we just lift our hands up? Father, I thank you for every person here right now. And I thank you, Father, for the call and destiny of heaven that rests upon every life here. It's not a casual thing. It's not a little thing. It's not an insignificant thing. It's divinely from you upon every life in this place. But I thank you that that vision, that destiny is connected with people. It's connected to the broken. It's connected to the hurting. It's connected in some way to those that need you. And so, Father, I pray that you would take this weak, foolish person and you would confound the wise in the world with me as you call me and ordain me to step out in the calling that you have for me. And Father, I thank you that as we step out, we not might have all the money, all the resources, everything, but as we step out, I believe that you'll meet us, that you honor faith as we step out into the destiny that you have for our lives. In Jesus' name.